Now, before I get started this evening, Lynn, I know it's difficult to believe, but some people still haven't gotten the message, and they feel maybe hermeneutics, George, really isn't relevant. There are so many other things that are more relevant. Some would like to go to sleep right now. That would be more relevant. Well, I have an excellent article here by E.E. Ellis, and it's What Good Are Hebrew and Greek? If you'd like to read it, you can later, but he deals with this whole problem of Christians who have to have everything relevant. Study of history, philosophy, languages, doesn't seem relevant for now. And this is an excellent article showing what will happen with your Christianity if it's got to be always relevant. And you don't study those boring things that really make you the man you should be. Here's what Ellis said. The desire for instant relevance creates a demand for instant synthesis. In a seminary, then, one no longer is to learn theology of a past age. Rather, one is to do theology in the present. Whatever historical ingredients are needed are to be brought prepackaged to the task. And ladies, you might like this. It is like making a lemon meringue pie with a purchased pie shell, a ready-mix filling, an aerosol topping. One is doing cooking without having to bother learning to cook. I'm glad my wife has learned to cook because it tastes so much better. Well, you know, there's a lot of emphasis today on being relevant. I just went downstairs now and ripped up a few magazines. I hope they didn't belong to anyone. And here's some Christian schools advertising, and I want you to notice just the caption, the emphasis. Turn on is one. The other is come where the excitement is. Come where the excitement is. Hope there aren't any bombs going off. You are a place ahead at such and such a college. And this one I really love. How to have the best of both worlds. That should be a real trick. And here's another one. Good things will be yours at such and such a college. Now, I'm not trying to put these dear Christian colleges down, but you notice the emphasis on relevance, to be relevant. And certainly we want to communicate the Word of God relevant for people. But first of all, there must be that study of the Word of God and study of those great subjects, which sometimes seem boring, but you can never make a thing relevant until you first have something to communicate to a relevant world. I want to give seven reasons, biblical exhortations to correct interpretation, why this is a relevant subject for us today. First of all, we need this to refute. An interesting verse here in Titus 1:9, the elder is a man who must be able to stop the gainsayer. This is very relevant, especially in our day. In the name of Christ, there are so many different beliefs today. It's absolutely amazing. So much. Well, you must be able to refute. A.T. Robinson, the great American New Testament scholar, says the word gainsayer there means talker back. And unless an elder can stop the gainsayer, it seems to me he can't be an elder. And so here's something that's really relevant. And if you've ever noticed something about the cult or about false doctrine, it is always hermeneutically incorrect. The cults, remember, believe the Bible. They accept the full inspiration of Scripture. Well, then why don't they accept the deity of Christ? Why don't they accept our view of the church? Well, it's a matter of interpretation. And you'll notice quickly that they have no hermeneutic. It's from the top down. Secondly, this is relevant because it's a defense. In 1 Peter, we're told to be able to give a defense. Now, of course, he's speaking about the gospel. But there are many people today that say you need to be baptized to be saved. You need to belong to the church. Or you need to work for salvation. Well, can you defend that from Scripture? Certainly we need to. We need to prove all things. And this next one is a favorite of mine. To test the Spirit. This is a good verse for today. Notice what John says here in this chapter. John says, how do you know if the man is speaking of the Holy Spirit or speaking from the Antichrist? Well, John says, you know by a test. And what is that test? It's a doctrinal test. The man must be able to say that Jesus is the Christ. That's a doctrinal statement. It's not an emotional statement. It's an intellective statement. And that's how you're to test the Spirit, by that doctrinal statement. We're to guard, military term. Paul commands Timothy to guard the truth that he had received from the Holy Spirit. We're to contend. Now, Lynn, that isn't contentious, some Christians think to be contentious is to be spiritual. We're to contend for the faith. And then in Colossians, we're to answer wisely, both saved and unsaved alike. And so to be relevant today, you need to be able to do these things, especially in this changing world that we are in. And these things are very relevant. And you will never really be relevant until you have some content. A lot of people are relevant, but they have no content at all. It is content applied to today's situation that is relevant. Anything else is just, as Danny would say, foo-foo, whatever that is. Well, I hope that will suffice. I feel about 80% of my job is just to sell you on this important subject. And I hope you'll go on in this, because these things are forgotten very quickly. Now, this evening, we're taking up a subject that is dear to my heart, and it's an interesting one. It is figurative language, figures of speech in the Bible. And of course, when you come to the Bible, there are many, many figures of speech, and we have many, many arguments here. Certain of my critics seem to be amused at this point, but we'll see why in a moment. I want to begin with two reasons why figures of speech are so important. The first reason that we use figures of speech is because of a communication technique. Let me give you an excellent example. Some of you remember 2 years ago when Paul Harvey was in town, and maybe you, Paul, went to hear Paul Harvey. You have the same name. And we went to hear Paul Harvey, and he was talking about the United States expanding its interests all over the world. Now, he could have gone into all the reasons, and we would have forgotten them as quickly as he had given them. But rather, Paul Harvey told a little story. He said this: imagine a woman cleaning her house. She cleans the entire house, and when she's done cleaning her house, she says, "Look at my neighbor's house, Phyllis Harrison. It's terrible." And they go over to Phyllis and clean Phyllis's house, and when they're done with that, the whole neighborhood, all the houses in the neighborhood are really filthy. And she gets her dustpan and her broom and her vacuum, and she goes through the whole neighborhood cleaning every single house. Well, when she's done doing this, she realized the whole city is really that dirty. And so she starts with her vacuum and her broom and her dust rig, and she goes to every single house throughout the city, cleaning and washing. But the entire state is... And then she starts cleaning. Well, Paul Harvey went on and on like this. Finally, in the end, he said this. He had this woman cleaning the whole country and then going to other countries. It was totally ridiculous. When he got to the end, he said, "This is what the United States is doing. It's spreading its tentacles all over the world, and soon it won't be able to clean its own house." Now, I don't know if that's true or not. The only point I want to make is Paul Harvey sold his idea by using that little parable. And that's why figures of speech are so vital in communication. And Jesus was a master teacher. Herman Harold Horn's book, Jesus the Master Teacher, goes through all the figures of speech Christ used to show what an excellent communicator. So that's one of the reasons figures of speech are used. The second reason is to make abstract ideas more concrete. The Bible is full of abstract concepts, very difficult concepts. Holiness, sanctification, atonement, love. These are very difficult concepts. Well, how do you make them concrete? Well, love is one of these terms that can become abstruse at times. Well, Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor? Who is the one I'm supposed to love?" Well, Jesus could have listed the 19 propositions of love. We'd have all forgotten them. Rather, he told the story of the Good Samaritan, a story that we've told and has probably been told thousands of times. And it made concrete this rather abstruse and difficult concept of who is my neighbor. Let me give you another example. You've all read Psalms 23, verses 1 to 2, that beautiful psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, I'm going to read it now without figures of speech, just as it would be without them. "The theanthropic person is my Weltanschauung. I need no other accoutrement. He ameliorates my situation and fosters me beside unostentatious hydrodynamic fields." Boy, you start to lose the whole meaning. How much more beautiful is "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Don't you agree, Marcy? It's much better than unostentatious hydrodynamic fields. It's so much better to use these figures of speech. And certainly, Psalms 23 communicates a lot of what the Lord does for us. And certainly the Lord is my shepherd is a metaphor. The Lord isn't up in heaven with a large staff. And yet this metaphor communicates a tremendous concept to us about what God does for us in our lives. So figures of speech are used this way to communicate these great, great concepts. Now, you remember last week we talked about the literal method. There are a lot of people who accuse us. Will someone warn me when an hour is up? The last time I ran off this tape, and I don't want to do this time. A lot of people accuse us of letterism. Remember we talked about that last week? Letterism, or hyperliteralism. People can't understand how do we interpret figures of speech. For example, in Psalm 91:4 it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers." Does God have feathers? Are you looking for that big bird in the sky someday? Well, how do we interpret this, God having feathers? Certainly some critics would say that we have real problems, but we don't. Remember we said the literal should probably be spoken as customary, normal, the plain. We interpret the Bible in the customary way that you would interpret. Well, how do you interpret a figure of speech? Well, the literal way of interpreting a figure of speech is the literal intent of the figure of speech. The literal intent. Now, this brings us to the literary mode. We need to interpret figures of speech according to the literary mode. For example, in the Bible, there is poetry, there's drama, there's history, there's biography, there's epistles, there is wisdom literature. Each of these calls for its own hermeneutic, its own interpreting. Certainly, when we read that God has feathers in the poetry, we know that the writer is using poetry. But certainly when the writer is using history, as Paul is writing in one of his letters that Jesus rose from the dead, we don't interpret that poetically. We interpret that as real history. And so we have here, the literary form governs the meaning of a sentence. The literary form. Now let's look at some figures of speech, and this will make it much more concrete. And we'll get down to look at some scriptures here. One of the most prevalent is the simile. The simile. The simile is very easy. Just remember, is, as, or like. A simile is an explicit statement of comparison, using such words as is, as, or like. Now, when my wife and I go out to eat, and we're sitting at the table, and I have my first potato, and my second potato, my third potato, my fourth potato to the second power, all of a sudden she looks at me and she says, "Alex, you're going to be as big as a house." Well, I don't sit there and say, "Well, biologically, that's impossible. A human being can't get that big." Now, why is she sick? No, I know right away she's using a simile, a figure of speech. She's being nasty to me. Or she might say to me, "Alex, you're eating like a pig." Now, I don't feel my nose and go oink, oink and say, "What did she mean by like a pig? I'm not a pig." Or maybe a pig is like a... No, I know immediately she's using a figure of speech. I don't even think about it. Right away, I'm insulted. The problem is, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord will use figures of speech, and then we all of a sudden start to wonder, what did he really mean by it? And we come to the Bible, and we have a whole new system of interpreting figures of speech. Well, let's look at a few in the Bible, and this will help us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 3. Luke chapter 10, verse 3. There are so many, we would be here all night if we looked at them. All. Luke 10:3. "Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Now, do you think for a moment the disciples sat down and wondered, what did he mean by that? Now, they knew what he meant. As lambs is a figure of speech. It's a simile. And there is immediate communication there. They are going out gentle. They are not going out under a great banner with weapons. And they're going out among people who just might take their lives. And this wonderful figure of speech communicates so much in a short phrase. It communicates so much. In 1 Corinthians 3:15, you might want to look at that because that is a difficult passage and some might not think it's a simile, but it is, despite what they think. 1 Corinthians 3:15. The last part, that's all we need. "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Yet so as by fire.
Now, I don't believe when the Christian gets to heaven, there's going to be a gigantic heavenly torch up there, and a huge flame comes out, let you have it, like DBBS. Kids love that. You like it, don't you, Dave? Wake them up. So, as by fire, and the simile communicates to us this idea of cleaning, burning up that which is waste, and an excellent idea is communicated. It's a simile. Don't turn to it, but Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, I gave you as hen, or that famous verse, all flesh is as grass. Certainly our flesh isn't grass. Don't smoke the grass or whatever. This is a simile, and there are many in the Bible. The second one, and this is the one that really causes the problem, is the metaphor. I think it would be a bold statement to say the whole Bible is metaphorical in a sense. Paul says that the things that are waiting for us in heaven, eye, ear, there's no expression or no sense experience that can explain them. Well, how's God come to explain them? Only through metaphor. And of course, this has caused great problem as we argue over certain verses. Let me just give a few quotes here, and then we'll look at some more difficult ones. In Luke 12:32, it says, fear not, or cease being afraid, little flock, because your father, etc. Well, little flock there is a metaphor. We are called little flocks. Certainly we aren't in a corral and someone's in there beating us with a stick to stay in there, because some always want to jump out. But this is a metaphor that communicates a very important idea. When Jesus said in Luke 8:21, these are my mother and brothers, those hearing and doing, this again is a metaphor. Let's look at a very beautiful one in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. What a magnificent metaphor. And here's another one. As a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Especially in an agrarian society, society that saw this all about them. What a magnificent metaphor to communicate Christ's suffering and what happened to Christ. Certainly we could have used the same terms as we did in Psalm 23, and the idea would have not been communicated. And this is a metaphor. Now there's some more, yes. The metaphor is a comparison by direct assertion. Comparison by direct assertion. Little flock, you're called the little flock. That is a comparison by direct assertion. You're called the little flock. It doesn't use like or as. I'm sorry, I meant to give that definition up. Thanks for stopping me. That's why the metaphor is difficult at times, because some people say, no, it's not a metaphor. It's a direct assertion, and it means exactly what it says. So this is where the metaphor becomes difficult. Let's turn to a difficult passage, John chapter 6. One which has caused a lot of fighting. Jesus used many metaphors concerning himself. Here's one of them right here. John 6:35. Notice what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. No Israelites there, Bill. Just I am the bread of life. Well, was Jesus a loaf of tip-top bread or something like this? Well, of course he wasn't. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Well, here's what Jesus is saying. He is to man spiritually what bread is to man physically, the source and substance of life. But now notice verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has ever eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Martin Luther had a very difficult time with this verse and with these verses in the chapter here. Are these verses metaphors and similes? Well, we believe they are. That's why when we remember the Lord, we have it as a symbol. It's a memorial meal where others see Christ present within it. And the interpretation is now a problem of figure of speech. That is the problem. And you remember that article I read the first night between Zwingli and Luther? Zwingli saw it as a figure of speech, but Luther didn't. Yet we feel this is a figure of speech. Let me give you just a few more. Jesus said, I am the door, a direct assertion. No Israelites. Well, does Jesus have hinges? What does he mean, I am the door? Well, undoubtedly is the way to heaven. I am the living water. I am the shepherd. Or here's one. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is a metaphor. John uses it. And we have many of these in the Bible. And when we speak of God, usually we have to use this metaphorical language. Because, yes, sir. Well, he never decided that it was a metaphor. He stayed with his position, which is transubstantiation. No, consubstantiation. Zwingli took the view that we take, that it is a symbol, it represents something. It's a memorial meal. So Luther never resolved the thing himself. I would say, Mark, the problem that Luther had is the problem that we all have. We bring to the text our presupposition. Luther had an idea of what it was, and he brought it to the text. For example, there are many good Christians and very scholarly Christians who see baptizing infants, and they get it out of the New Testament. Now, I was baptized as an infant. I could read the New Testament 1,000 times and never see it there. Now, where they got this from is undoubtedly a historical problem. In the 16th century, the whole church was doing this. The Reformation, much of the Reformation, rejected it. But not the Reformed or the Lutherans. They did not reject it. They kept it. Undoubtedly, there's a historical reason. When I come to the Bible, I come to the Bible with these assumptions. It is very difficult sometimes to rid my mind of them. And I feel that Zwingli was right in that article I read where he said, these are figures of speech. Certainly, Jesus wasn't a loaf of bread. But he said, I am the bread. And for this, again, Luther, I felt, brought his idea. And Zwingli was interpreting, exegeting, lifting out the idea. None of us are free from this. So I'm not criticizing Luther, because undoubtedly I must do it to other scriptures. I must bring to the Bible my concept and my theology. Remember what I said a few weeks ago, and this is very interesting to me. John Calvin wrote his theology first, his institute. I think he was 27 years old when he wrote them. And if you've ever read them, you can imagine what kind of mind you must have had at 27 to have written it. Magnum opus, as he wrote. Well, he shouldn't have done that, really. He should have done his exegesis first. He should have written his commentaries first. And then years later, have written his theology. Because when you do that, when you write your theology first, you're going to push your theology on the exegesis. Now, Charles Hodge, the great prince of scholars, whose commentary I've been leaning heavily on in our study in Romans, was first, for many years, a Bible expositor. After many years of studying the Bible, he made his theology. That's the way it should be done. But often we do it reverse. We get saved, someone tells us our theology, all our Christian beliefs, and then we read it into the Bible. We never read the Bible to lift it out. So that's it. Hermeneutics would be nice and cut and dry if people didn't have assumptions. That's the problem. We all have assumptions, and we try to be honest with the text. Yes. I would just take it as a metaphor. And the only way you could show it was a metaphor is to turn to many scriptures in John showing this metaphorical use, like I gave. Jesus said, I am the door. Well, do you have some kind of door worship or thing like this? I am the living water. What about when you take water? Are you taking Christ when you take water? And there are many, many, many metaphors in John. What I would have to do then is go through, actually the inductive method would call for this. You would have to go through every metaphor in John and compare this one. Now, if every metaphor in John you took as a metaphor, and then this one you didn't, you'd have a problem. You'd be inconsistent. So this seems to me, from the whole context, starting with verse 35, it's a metaphor. Jesus asserts that he is bread and that he must be taken. And again, I say the metaphorical idea is spiritual life as bread gives physical life. So you would just have to compare. And that's what Zwingli did. I didn't read the rest of the article, but what Zwingli did is he went through the New Testament showing many other metaphors which Luther accepted. And after he would accept all these, Zwingli would shoot him right back here, and Luther would say, no, 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 no. Well, he had no right to do that. Well, let's go on. But ask any questions you'd like, because this makes it really exciting and relevant. Next is the hyperbole. Now, there are some obstreperous people here that would accuse me of using the hyperbole to its hyperbolic use, or something like that. The hyperbole is a conscious exaggeration by the writer to gain effect. This is Banks. Jesus used hyperbole. What better example could I have? I'm going to look at a real good one tonight, but let's start with a few that are very easy, because there are some that give us interpretive problems. First of all, John 21:25. Let's turn to that. John 21, verse 25. Why doesn't someone read that for us? Lynn Whitney, I like picking on you. Would you read John 21, 25? Now, someone has actually argued with me on this verse. They want to take it, what they say, literally. Of course, I told them I'd take it literally. Go ahead, Lynn.
And there are also many other things in which it is written, every one is
And that's a clear hyperbole. I think if you took everything Jesus thought and said, a large library could hold it very easily. Now, what John is saying is this. I just haven't told you everything he said and did. That's all John is saying. But even the world couldn't hold what he, all the books.
Well, this is exaggeration for effect. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, it says that they were fortified up to heaven, the wall. Fortified up to heaven. Well, what the men were saying was, they were a big city to take. Now let's look at a real juicy one, and maybe we'll get a real fight started tonight. I hope those who hold to the truth will leave with me. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. And if you read books on discipleship, you will notice that this is a verse that is often quoted, these two verses, and we'll see what people say. Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come after me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren, sisters, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, what this means, you see, is Jesus is saying that you must, in comparison, love him. It's not what it says. It says this. If any man come after me, and hate not his father, and this is the word hate. There's no mild word. Here's the word hate. Well, we know, first of all, that this verse is a direct contradiction to other scriptures, which tells us that we are to love ourselves, we're to love our parents, and of course, though it's difficult even to love children. Well, how do we interpret such a terrible, terrible verse, such a contradiction? Well, I think there's only one way you can honestly interpret this verse. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. I think that's the only legitimate interpretation you can give. If you try to put stipulations there, you'll have to find them, and they're not there. Well, almost all people agree this is a hyperbole, and there isn't much problem. We all shake hands and go home very happy. But in that same chapter, verse 33, let's read that. So likewise, the same chapter, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in the manuals written for discipleship, this is a very important verse. Many people will go to verse 26, which we just read, and say what Jesus meant there is in comparison to himself. But when they get down here, they start criticizing. All those theologians, those Bible teachers, they just want to explain the Word of God away. Look what it says. You must forsake all that you have to be my disciple. Have you forsaken all? Have you given all? And then, you know, everyone marches up and lays on the altar. Hopefully it's closer to my side. And forsake all. Take the word literally. Well, I think this verse is a hyperbole also. And when some of the books that come out and are written by some good men take one verse as a hyperbole and the other not as a hyperbole, they have real problems. And then they accuse people of explaining the Word of God away. Well, if you're going to take that verse just as it says, you've got to forsake all. What does all mean, Bill? Does it mean all except your house and your car? No, all is all. It means your house, your car, I would imagine it means your clothes, everything. All is all. You must forsake all that you have. If you have anything, then you can't say all. If you've got home some book hidden, well, that's not all. You can only say all when you get, well, undoubtedly it's a hyperbole. And I have heard this verse, Bill, you... All the things you don't like, right, or you feel you can dispense with it.
That is what we call eisegesis, reading into the text. Well, he got that from the Greek, undoubtedly. You don't see it in English. And it's amazing how many sermons I have heard on this verse, and people have wept, and others have been brought under great bondage and guilt. This is a verse for discipleship, and it's a verse showing that we should be willing to give up things for Christ. How much? Each person will have to decide. Another verse, let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 29 to 30. Someone read that for us. I'll tell you a funny story that happened downstairs one day. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. Danny, why don't you read that? You have a clear, deep, melodious voice.
If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you.
Not that direction.
One of your members, then, after your whole body gets into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you.
So one time downstairs, we were teaching the life of Christ, and I was trying to explain this verse, and I said, now you know what happens if you pluck your eye out, you cut your, what if you cut your hands up? Would that stop you from sinning? Someone yelled out, no, then you'd have a hook. Well, the point is, you know as well as I do, if you pluck both your eyes out, we all have such wicked minds, and it certainly wouldn't stop us from sinning. This, again, is a hyperbole. And there are others in the gospel. And I might say this. If you don't learn how to deal with figures of speech, especially in the gospel, you'll have many, many problems. And there has been so much teaching on discipleship in other areas simply because they haven't spent the time to interpret these figures of speech. The last one we'll look at, and there are many others.
If you want to read an excellent book, it's Michelson's book on interpreting the Bible. He has an entire chapter dealing with the many, many figures of speech. I've only picked four. Danny?
You could say they're hyperboles, but in other illustrations, they're not hyperboles. They're statements of direct assertion. The context would have to help you. If you notice, many of the context of these verses I've read are in a context of Christ using it as a methodology of teaching. We'll get that in one moment when we get to parables, which is an extended figure of speech. Now, Paul uses hyperbole. We'll look at a few right now. You'll have to decide from the context. That's what I said. The figure of speech is often difficult to decide. I think the verse when it said, all Judah came out to hear John the Baptist, I think that's a hyperbole. I mean, every baby, every mother and father, well, I don't think they all came. I think that is a figure of speech. Another problem is how the word all is used. All, totally inclusive of everything, or all in a general sense. Well, many expositors feel the word all is many times used, all in a general sense. And what you have to do is go through the different uses of all. So, I'll let you decide that. I lean very heavily on the interpretation of how we're going to use all. And I would use it probably in the general sense, more than totally including everything. But again, a context would help. See that?
Is hyperbole generally used with adjectives or verbs or both or any type of thing?
Well, the hyperbole is a proverbial statement. It's just the entire statement that is used, you know.
For instance, would say all that you have, the emphasis would be on all, whereas in the other statement, if you hate nothing,
no, I don't think the emphasis is on all that you have. I think the emphasis there is on the fact of some kind of surrender to Christ or some kind of abandonment of self. The whole context is that of discipleship, and I don't think that the emphasis of that verse is right on all. Again, all in the general sense, all inclusive. I think that the emphasis in that verse must be seen in the fact that Jesus is calling men to discipleship, and they must count the cost. The cost is difficult, and consequently, he uses these strong statements, hyperbole, to emphasize what it will be to follow him. That's the emphasis, following him, abandonment of self, being willing to see what it's going to cost. Troublemaker. Let's go. It's also called caricature, right? The next one is the euphemism. The euphemism. Now, Danny, we'll come to a few euphemisms Paul uses, and I'll let you interpret those. A euphemism, a word less direct, is substituted because the writer believes that the direct form would be distasteful and offensive. Let's look at a real good one. I'm sure you'll enjoy it, Dan. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. Acts chapter 1, verse 25. The last sentence in the verse. That he might go, he's speaking here of Judas, that he might go to his own place. He might go to his own place. Actually, what Luke is saying is he went to hell. But rather than be so distasteful, he says he went to his own place. This is a euphemism, rather than taking a rather distasteful sentence. Another one is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Let's don't look it up. You know it. Those who are asleep. Well, what does it mean they're asleep? Well, they're dead, Mrs. Banks. And Paul uses the term, they have fallen asleep. It's much nicer. Certainly when one of your relatives die, you don't run in, hey, just kick the bucket. You don't say something like that. Still, you say, they went to be with the Lord, or they slipped away. Something. So, you heard of that fellow who, you know, was a bellboy, and he came to the door and had a message to deliver, and the woman said, oh, I always wanted a bellboy to sing to me. He says, madam, I don't think I should. Why don't you just sing the message to me? No, madam, I don't. I want you to sing to me. So he said, okay. Dun, 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 dun. Your sister Rose is dead. That is not a euphemism. In Leviticus 18:6, it's talking about having sex relationship with relatives, and it talks about flesh of his flesh, and this simply is a euphemism for blood relatives, and the author talks about coming near, and that is just a euphemism for a sexual approach or sexual intercourse. And so throughout the Bible, we have these euphemisms used, and sometimes they are difficult to identify. But if you have a good knowledge of figures of speech, then it will help you when you come to a difficult passage. George? What? All right, I'll read it for you again. You use euphemisms, George, when you yell at your wife. You say, honey, the food wasn't up to par. What you mean is you were almost vomited. A euphemism. I've often seen your wife at Hatcher's and we talk quite a bit, so I can say that. A euphemism. A word less direct. A word less direct is substituted because the writer believes that the direct form would be distasteful or offensive. Another illustration is when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those believers who were not judging themselves, and he said they would soon, some have fallen asleep. It's another illustration of the term fallen asleep. They also kicked the bucket. Now, let's end our figures of speech with one that is very difficult. One that is very difficult, and that is the parable. The parable is an extended figure of speech, and one that is often misinterpreted, and one that much false doctrine has been used out of the parables. Let me read a definition by C.H. Dodd, and by the way, F.F. Bruce has taken C.H. Dodd's place at the University of Manchester, holds his chair in New Testament, and he gives this definition of parables. You won't have time to write it down, I'll just read it for you, and you can get it from me later if you want the whole definition. At its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearers by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it into active thought, to arouse the mind to active thought. I'd read it again, but it's so difficult to read and takes so much time. Now, there are about 30 parables in Christ's life, or in the Gospels. Now, there's a problem because there's disagreement about parables. For example, the story of Lazarus, some say it's a parable, others say it's not a parable. It's not a parable, they say, because a direct name is used, Lazarus, and so it's a real story.
and Jesus fills in the goodies that others don't know. Now, parables are used a lot in the Old Testament, and they were used at Christ in Christ's life. Let's look at the Old Testament just for a moment. Mashal is the Old Testament word, and the New Testament word comes right from it. And the Old Testament has all of these men. Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, the Psalmist, Balaam, Job, all of these men use parables because of their communication. Now when you come to the New Testament, parabole, Jesus uses parables. Now this is a quote from a famous rabbi during the life of Christ. I will parable to thee a parable. When Christ came on the scene, parables were a way of communicating truth. So when Jesus gave all of these parables, some 30 parables, and undoubtedly he gave many, many more, it wasn't strange to the people. The rabbis used it, the Old Testament used it, and it was a Jewish practice. And Christ used it quite a bit. Now there's probably two reasons why he used the parable. One is, it's a method of teaching the responsive disciple, and two, to hide the truth from the unresponsive. And he says this himself, Jesus. Now there are four elements to the parable. I'll do two at a time, because they come in groups like this. The first element to the parable is the earthly element. Jesus was in an agrarian society. Consequently, he talked much of farming, seed, trees, birds, all of these things. Remember we said last week, Lynn, the literal, cultural, critical method of interpreting? Well, the culture would explain this. The spiritual element. Each parable has an earthly element and has a spiritual element, or a theological truth. Now, three and four are difficult. This earthly element bears, I hope I can say it, analogy. Someone say it for me. Analogy.
Analogical,
I'm sorry. Analogical relationship to the spiritual element. I always pronounce it incorrectly. Here you have this earthly element. Let's take the seed, the sower of the seed. And then you have this spiritual element. Well, there's analogy between the two. In the earthly thing, the seed grows, or it dies. So it all has to die, then grow. But it can be squelched. The heat could dry it up. Well, in the spiritual, the analogy follows. So there usually is this analogical relationship between the earthly element and the spiritual element, which gives it real vividness. The second thing is this. Every parable needs interpretation because of the two elements, the spiritual and the earthly. This causes you to be more careful in interpreting the parable. It needs interpreting, and sometimes it's very difficult. You need to interpret the earthly element and the spiritual element, and then, of course, the analogy will help you to understand what the man is saying. Now let's end with the rules for a parable, and we'll be done. Much false teaching has come out of parables, and of course you can get out of parables about anything that you want. So let's zip through these quickly, because we've just about used our time up. The golden rule is probably the first one. The first one has been called the golden rule. Determine the one central truth the parable is attempting to teach. The one central truth. Now, there's much in the parable that you might want to call drapery or apparatus that gives you its form, but usually every parable has one truth. Some parables have two truths, usually no more than that. But almost all of the parables have one truth that is trying to be communicated. Now, a lot of people get all caught up in the apparatus around it, the drapery around it. Let's look at a verse. I want everyone to turn to it. Luke chapter 10. One that I'm sure you've all read many times. Let's see the draping. See the culture around it. Now, but I'm going to interpret it now, not looking for the one central truth, but trying to get everything I can out of this parable. I'm going to drain this parable, and I'm going to get right to what Jesus is saying. Let's go through it carefully, just the first verse or two, and I'll interpret for you. Now, I'm violating my first rule. and we would violate all of them eventually. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Notice, he went down. What is Jericho, Dan? Well, everyone knows Jericho is the world. They left that great city of peace for the world. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And fell among thieves. Who are thieves? Well, I'll tell you, these are the liberals. They will feel evolution.